So anyways, I mean, you find people raising their hands before going up from the tashahhud or after. And both of them have support from the sunnah. Okay, this all of this was the first of the action, sunan or recommended acts in the prayer. The second one is to put the hand, the right hand over the left hand over the chest or the breast. Sahal bin Sa'd radiallahu anhu said, كان الناس يأمرون أن يضع الرجل اليد اليمنى على ذراعه اليسرى في الصلاة. قال أبو حازم لا أعلمه إلا ينمي ذلك إلى النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم. Which means they used to be, and one who reported from him, he said, my understanding was that he means the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم ordered them. It used to be ordered that the man put his right hand over on his left hand or over his left arm in the prayer. This hadith is in Bukhari and Ibn Majah. Wa'il bin Hijr radiallahu anhu reported, Sallaytu ma'a Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa wada'a yadahu al-yumna ala yadihi al-yusra ala sadri. I prayed with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and he put his right hand on his left hand on his chest. This is in Sahih ibn Khuzaymah. And I think we mentioned the hadith earlier, that of the sunan, when we talked about the sunan of fitra or the sunan of the prophets, one of them was that they put their hands over their chests in the prayer. This is something that it is a sunnah of the prophets. And then, and as we warned at the time when we discussed this before, is that putting the hands on the chest does not mean putting them on the neck, as some people, you know, exaggerate and become excessive by raising their hands too high or too low on the stomach or below the stomach, below the navel. That what was reported from the Prophet ﷺ is only this, to put them on the chest. And it is to put the right hand on the left hand. We, I think, described this or like this. But it is not to put the hand on the elbow like some people do. This is also wrong, to put the hand on the elbow or very far on the arm. It was either the right hand on the left hand or covering the part of the hand and al-rusugh and al-side, which means the elbow, the wrist, and part of the arm. So the form, yeah. So it's like this, or like this. But one shouldn't go that far, except if it is very cramped in the lines and there is no way for him. But still, you can probably move your hands up and down a little bit. And if it doesn't work, then you can extend your hands or overlap them more, but this should not be your first choice. And then the third is to look at the place or location of sujood. Aisha radiallahu anha said, لَمَّا دَخَلَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهِ سَلَّمَ الْكَعْبَةِ مَا خَلَّفَ بَصَرُهُ مَوْضِعَ سُجُودِهِ حَتَّى خَرَجَ مِنْهَا. Which means, when the Prophet ﷺ entered Al-Kaaba, his eyesight did not depart from the location of his sujood until he left. There are other reports that we mentioned earlier. I don't know why he brought this specific one in regard to looking at the location of sujood. We mentioned a few before, or at least one. And it's interesting here that Aisha did not enter with Rasulullah ﷺ, as far as I remember, into Al-Kaaba. And she wanted to, but she wanted to go into the Kaaba and pray in there. But he told her to pray in Al-Hijr because it is part of Al-Kaaba. So he did not help her or accede to her request to enter Al-Kaaba. So if this is so, if she did not enter with him Al-Kaaba, then probably she is reporting this from Bilal, who is the one who entered with him into Al-Kaaba when he prayed there, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Number four, to do the following in ruku'. Aisha radiallahu anha said, كان رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم إذا ركع لم يشخص رأسه ولم يصوبه ولكن بين ذلك. Which means when Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم made ruku', he did not raise his head nor lower it, but he would have it somewhere in between. Which means when you are in ruku', you do not raise your neck up nor bring it down too far. It is, as we said before, the head should be so straight, the back and the head, so that if you put some water on it, it would stay there, it would not fall off. And Abu Hamid, in his description of the Prophet's prayer, he said, when he made ruku', he held his knees very hard or very securely. أمكن يديه من ركبتيه ثم هصر الظهر. And then he would squeeze down or press down his head, his back, which means make his head, his back go straight. And Wa'il bin Hajar reported that when the Prophet ﷺ made ruku', he would separate his fingers. And Abu Humayd said that Rasulullah ﷺ أنا ركع فوضع يديه على ركبتيه وكأنه قابل عليهما ووتر يديه فنحاهما عن جنبيه. This also we described before when we were talking about the description of the Prophet's prayer, to hold the knees like this with the fingers spread and then the elbows away from the sides when you are in ruku'. So away from the side, not like this, not like this, away from the sides. And here it is important to note that this applies to both men and women. We find that some of the books of fiqh like Shafi'i or Hanafi or others, they say that the woman should keep her hands within, close to her body too, because she is not supposed to allow her body to be exposed and so on. But if she is properly dressed, then there is nothing wrong with her praying according to the description of the Prophet's prayer. And there is nothing to show, to tell in the Sunnah that the prayer of the woman was to be different from the prayer of the man. If there are some specific differences, they would be mentioned in the Sunnah and we would come over them when we get to them. But in most of these cases, there is absolutely no difference. And also the Sunnah is to go down on the hands before you put the knees on the ground. This is, as you know, it's a point of difference among the scholars. Some say that you go down on your knees, then you put your hands. Others say it's the other way around. And the reason of the difference, or one of the reasons, is the hadith of Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, in which Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, إذا سجد أحدكم فلا يبرك كما يبرك البعير وليضع يديه قبل ركبتيه. Which means, when one of you, this hadith in Abu Dawud Nasa'i, it is an authentic hadith. They do not differ, the scholars, about the authenticity of this hadith, but about the interpretation. It says, when one of you makes sujood, let him not sit like the way the camel sits, but let him put his hands before his knees. So it's clear, put your hands before your knees. Now, those who differ, they say this hadith has qalb. They say Abu Hurairah has somehow made a mistake and switched the words. He wanted to say, let him put his knees before his hands, but he made a mistake and he said his hands before his knees. And the reason for that is they said, because that is not... If we go to the first part, which says do not be like the camel, then you find that the camel puts his feet before his knees, his feet, and we want to be different from it, not like it. So that's what their understanding is. Now there is a very nice discussion that I show And many scholars say this, including Ibn Qayyim. He has a good discussion in this regard in his book As-Salah. Now Sheikh Albani rahimahullah, he has a very good discussion about a 1 hour tape about the subject and some other matters related to the prayer, in which he shows that he disagrees with Ibn Qayyim and whoever agreed with him, and he says there is nothing wrong with the hadith of Abu Huraira. The people have misunderstood the hadith of Abu Huraira because they thought that the knees of the camel are in the hind legs. That's what their understanding was, based on the assumption that the knees of the camel are in the hind legs. And he said this is not true. The knees of the camel are in the fore legs. And he brought a proof for this from the Sunnah, which is the hadith about Suraqah bin Malik. Suraqah bin Malik, when he was following the Prophet ﷺ, trying to catch him when he was in Hijrah, making Hijrah to Medina, every time he got close, the Prophet ﷺ made dua or something, and the knees of his camel sank in the sand. فَغَاصَتْ مُقَدِّمَتَا الْبَعِيرِ إِلَى رُكْبَتَيْهِ. That is the statement of the hadith, that the knee, the four legs sunk up to the knees. So this tells that the knees can apply to the four legs of the camel. And so in other words, he's saying what Sheikh Albani is saying is that the camel doesn't, it's not standing at first. It already has some his legs here. But what he's saying is that the camel is like this, and he should once he has put his arms, then he brings down his knees, okay, so that he would be different from the camel, because otherwise the camel he has his four his knees and the four legs. So anyways, as I said, it is a very good discussion that I found in one of his tapes, and he proves that there is nothing, no qalb or no mistake in the hadith of Abu Huraira, and therefore we should go by the text of the hadith, which says, let him put his hands before his knees. Now, if somebody puts his knees before his hands based on the opinion of Ibn Qayyim or Ibn Baz or some other scholar, then of course, I mean, it's not a big issue that we need to fight about it, because you know, we are talking about a recommended act in the first place, and you know, there are differences in opinion among the scholars about what is recommended in one situation over more recommended over another. And now this was in going to sujood. Now also in sujood itself, to do the following things. First of all, the description of Abu Humaid, that when the Prophet ﷺ made sujood, and this also we covered earlier, he would put his hands neither open, the fingers neither open nor closed, but spread a little bit, the fingers of his hands when he makes sujood, and his toes would be he would be standing on his toes, so that the toes would be in the direction of the Qibla. And Al-Bara said that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told him, إِذَا سَجَدْتَ فَضَعَ كَفَّيْكَ وَرْفَعَ مِرْفَقَيْكَ, which means when you make sujood, put your palms down, and then raise your elbows. So the elbows should not be on the ground. Actually, there is a prohibition to put them on the ground. So the elbows should be raised up. And we described that the Prophet ﷺ used to put them very far away from his sides. يُجَافِي بَيْنَ مِرْفَقَيْ أو مِرْفَقَيْ عَنْ مِنْكَبَيْ. And Abdullah bin Malik bin Buhayna said that the Prophet ﷺ كَانَ إِذَا صَلَّى فَرَّجَ بَيْنَ يَدَيْ حَتَّى يَبْدُو بَيَادَ إِبْطَيْنَ. When the Prophet ﷺ prayed, he would move away his elbows so that one could see the whiteness of his armpits. And this tells us, of course, that he used Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to shave his armpits or to pluck them, whatever. Not fill it, which is the sunnah, not to leave a hair under the armpits. No, I mean he would be probably wearing a their most common clothing was the rida, like you would wear in Hajj. So if you wear a rida when you make sujood, then the rida, which is covering the shoulders, will part so that you can see under it. Okay, but as we said before, you should cover your shoulders in the prayer. The head would be between the two palms of your hands. Also the hadith of Aisha when she found the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when she woke up at night and she was looking for him, and then she touched his feet and he had rasan aqibay, he had his heels against each other, as we described it also when we described the Prophet's prayer Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that when you make sujood, your heels should come together. They shouldn't be spread, they should come together, touching each other. The 2 feet from top to bottom actually should be against each other, and including the heels. فَوَجَدْتُهُ سَاجِدًا رَاسًا عَقِبَيْهِ مُسْتَقْبِلًا بِأَطْرَافِ أَصَابِعِهِ الْقِبْلَةِ وَعَنْ وَائِلْ أَتَيْتُ الْمَدِينَةِ فَقُلْتُ لَأَنْذُرَنَّ إِلَى صَلَاةِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ فَذَكَرَ بَعْضَ الْحَدِيثِ قَالَ ثُمَّ هَوَى فسجد فصار رأسه بين كفيه. وعن وائل جهجر أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم كان إذا سجد ضم أصابعه. When he made sujood, he would close his fingers, but we said not like this, but so that they wouldn't be spread, but they would be somewhat, you know, close to being closed, but not totally closed. And both the hands and the fingers are in general facing the direction of the Qibla, as in the hadith from Al-Bara. In sitting between the two sajdat or sajdatain, one should apply the following recommended acts. Aisha said, "Kana yaftarishu rijlahu al-yusra wa yansibu rijlahu al-yumna." He would sit on his left leg and erect his right leg or his right foot, like so. This is a recommended act, to sit like that, sitting on the left foot as I'm doing now and erecting the right foot with the toes still facing the direction of Qibla. Ibn Umar قال من سنة الصلاة أن تنصب القدم اليمنى واستقباله بأصابعها القبلة والجلوس على اليسرى. وعن طاووس قال قلنا لابن عباس في الإقعاء على القدمين فقال هي السنة. فقلنا له إنا لنراه جفاء بالرجل. قال ابن عباس بل هي سنة نبيك صلى الله عليه وسلم. Now he's talking about الإقعاء, which means we asked ابن عباس about إقعاء on the 2 feet, and ابن عباس said it is a sunnah. He said, we find this to be not nice to do for a man. And he said, this is the sunnah of your prophet, which means you can't say that because it is sunnah. And iqa'a, there is iqa'a that the Prophet ﷺ prohibited and an iqa'a that he allowed. And an iqa'a that he allowed is to erect both feet and sit on them. And we talked about this before. Why do this? Between the two sajdat. And sitting between the two sajdat. And I think that's what he's talking about right now. Yeah. There's a hadith actually that he doesn't bring here, in which the Prophet ﷺ says, do not drop the sunnah of sitting with iqa like this between the two sajdat. So between the two sajdat, one may sometimes sit like this, which is a sitting that is not very comfortable. It is a half sitting, a half readiness for the next act. But it is recommended to do this between the two sajdat sometimes, instead of sitting like this.
What is the other part that he did?
It is, I think, like this. To sit on the behind, without anything under you, none of your feet, like this. He called it qa' al-kalb, qa' al-kalb, the qa' of the dog.
Yes, so that's prohibited.
Yeah, this is prohibited. This is what he said, don't do it. And then Allah yanhara min as-sujood hatta yastawiya jalisa. The next sunnah is to sit a little bit before you get up to the second rak'ah. أن يعتمد, and there are hadith in this regard we covered before. أن يعتمد على الأرض إذا قام من الركعة. Also is recommended to what is يعتمد, support yourself or push against the ground as you are getting up to the second ركعة. أبو قلابة said, جاءنا مالك بن الحويرث فصلى بنا في مسجدنا هذا فقال إني لأصلي بكم وما أريد الصلاة ولكن أريد أن أريكم كيف رأيت النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يصلي. قال أيوب فقلت لأبي قلابة وكيف كانت صلاته؟ قال مثل صلاة شيخنا هذا, يعني عمرو بن سلمة. قال أيوب وكان ذلك الشيخ يتم التكبير وإذا رفع رأسه عن السجدة الثانية جلس واعتمد على الأرض ثم قام. Abu Ayyub said, so this is a chain of narrators up to the Prophet ﷺ, as you can tell. Somebody called Ayyub reported from somebody called Abu Qulaba. He said Malik bin al-Huwayrith came to us, the Sahabi radiallahu anhu. So there is between them and the Prophet ﷺ Ayyub, whoever is recorded the hadith, which is Al-Bukhari, Al-Bayhaqi and others, this hadith is, there are three people between Al-Bukhari and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which is Ayyub and then Abu Qulaba, and then he's saying about Malik bin Huwayrith, the Sahabi, how he performed his prayer and how he learned it from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he says Malik, Abu Qulaba is saying, who is the Tabi, Malik bin al-Huwayrith came to us and prayed in our masjid here, and he said, I'm praying and I'm not intending to pray, or my wish was not, or my main intention was not the prayer for the sake purpose of prayer, but to teach you how I saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam pray. So Ayyub said, I asked Abu Qulaba, the one reporting from at-Tabi, Abu Qulaba, I asked him, how did he pray? He said, like our Shaykh here is praying, Amr bin Salama, one of the Tabi'in. This is like this Shaykh is praying. So Ayyub said, and that Shaykh was yutimmu takbir, he would say the takbir in a quiet or complete full way. And then when he raised his head from the second sajda to get up to the second rak'ah, that is, he would sit a little bit, jalasa wa'tamada ala al-ard thumma qama, and then supports himself against the ground as he stands up. He pushes against the ground with his hands while he got up. We talked about this before. We said that there is a hadith, authentic hadith, in which say that when the Prophet ﷺ got up, kana ya'jinu, he used to perform the act of kneading the dough. Now, kneading the dough, some scholars say that means you do it with your fist like this, and others say this is how you do the dough. So, Allahu a'lam, whether this is the correct way or this is the correct way. So, if people do it like this, we would not rebuke them. If they do it like this, we would not rebuke them. It's different, depends on their understanding. But it's all what it says is like kneading the dough. It doesn't say with the fist, it doesn't say with the palms. It says support himself on his hands. And there is some discussion of this that I read recently. I'm trying to remember in which book, or that was in Fath al-Bari or some other book, in which it was a long discussion in which they were saying that they brought some reports saying that he used to get up like an old man gets up. And then they said, the old man when he gets up, this is how he usually gets up. So relying on the the palms of his hands. So then number 10, and no, did we finish number? Yeah, we finished number 9. Now number 10, and the last of those. أن يكون جلوسه في التشهدين على ما جاء في هذه الأحاديث, that his sitting in the tashahud, the middle or the last tashahud, will apply the following recommended acts. فإذا جلس في الركعتين جلس على رجله اليسرى ونصب اليمنى, وإذا جلس في الركعة الآخرة قدم رجله اليسرى ونصب الآخرة وقعد على مقعدته, which means when he sat after the two rak'at, he would sit on his left foot as we described earlier and erect his right foot. And when he sat in the last rak'ah for tashahud, he would bring his left foot to the front a little bit and erect the other one, the right foot that is, and sit on his behind. And we said before, we talked about this before, we said that this sitting is called iftirash, because one is muftarish, is using his left. So we said the first sitting is called iftirash because it's like having, spreading something under you, which is your foot, and that's called iftirash. The other sitting is called tawarruk because you are sitting on your work, on your buttock. That is why it is tawarruk, buttocking, you know, if you want to literally translate it. Sitting on your buttock or on your behind. It's not exactly, the buttock is here, right, on the side?
All of this,
okay, then it is tawarruk, it's called tawarruk. Sitting on your behind without anything under you, and the foot comes to the front a little bit. But as we said, it doesn't mean that it should go like this so that it starts hurting your neighbors, the one who's praying in front, next to you, as some people do. And it doesn't mean that you sit like this, like some people do, in tawarruk. No, it is, I mean, still you have to, your body should be straight, level, your whole body facing the Qibla. It's not, you know, leaning on your companion from this side or from this side. Yeah. Because that's what some people do when they do tawarruk. They spread their feet far and they take twice the usual space and they hurt people from both sides. So actually it doesn't take much additional space if you do it properly. And this hand would be on the knee, holding to the knee. I don't know if he'll describe this here.
عن ابن عمر أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم كان إذا جلس في الصلاة رفع وضع كفه اليمنى على فخذه اليمنى وقبض أصابعه كلها وأشار بإصبعه التي تلي الإبهام وضع كفه اليسرى على فخذه اليسرى. وعن نافع قال كان ابن عمر رضي الله عنهما إذا جلس في الصلاة وضع يديه على ركبتيه وأشار بإصبعه وأتبعها بصره ثم قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم لا هي أشد على الشتم من الحديث يعني السبابة. We mentioned this hadith before.
So there's one more description they did not mention. You put your hands on your thighs near the knees in the middle tashahud. But and this finger would be pointing straight with a slight movement in the direction of the Qibla, but not up and down like some people do. There's absolutely no proof in the Sunnah, no authentic hadith saying to you do this or this or this or any other action. The only action, because you see people doing all different types of actions, the only action that is has support in the authentic Sunnah is while pointing with the towards the direction of Qibla to move it slightly up and down while it's still in the direction of Qibla, but no other movements far away from that. Okay, and this, you know, some scholars differ. Some say the hadith did not mean move it; it meant pointing it. So there's difference about this, whether there is a motion or not. But if there's motion, it wouldn't be much. Okay, it wouldn't be much from the angle that is moving up and down. Shouldn't be more than just a few degrees from the direction of Qibla. The other thing, as I said, is to hold to the knee while you are in the tawarruk. Okay. Well, as we said, the ruku', you hold your knees like this, your fingers spread, okay, and you are holding on your knees, and your back straight, your head is neither up like this nor down like this, should be straight with your back, and pushing your back down, yasiru dhahra, and then your hands, your elbows should be away from your sides as far as you can without, you know, discomforting your neighbors, because if you are praying in jama'ah, you probably cannot do it much, so as much as you can. So basically this is how it would be. Allahu a'lam.
Do you extend your like finger like when you start tahiyyat or when you say ashhadu an la ilaha illallah? What is the
okay.
Because I see people doing it.
Yeah, I know people do different things, and most people raise their finger when they say Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah, or sometimes they raise it twice, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, Ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. There is nothing in the Sunnah to support this act, because the Sunnah, whatever describes the Sunnah, the Hadith of the description of the Prophet's prayer, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is that he used to make the figure of 5, this is seen, or 51, I think this is how they used to point at 51, like this, while he is in tashahud. And that is throughout the tashahud. It doesn't say, when you say Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, because that all, the whole part is called tashahud. So to specify it or to restrict it to some a certain place in the tashahud needs an evidence. And I don't know, I don't think that there is any evidence. The only thing is probably that some scholars concluded from saying tashahud that it has to do with the shahada, saying Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, so they say it's only shahada. But as you saw from the hadith that we skipped today, we mentioned the other time, that it is stronger than on shaitan, this finger, when you are pointing with it, is strong against on shaitan more than iron. That means that it is always strong, and it's good to be pointing it. And it was the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ when he made dua in his khutbah or in other cases to point with his finger. So this is, and the tashahud is mostly dua. So it's, that also is another reason to be pointing with it all the time. Allahu a'lam. No, yeah.
One. The hadith of Ibn Umar radiallahu ta'ala, is it, does it weigh more because he was one of the sahabi that followed everything that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam
did? Sallallahu alaihi
wasallam. Does it weigh more than the other hadith?
Which one of them?
Concerning
raising the hands?
No.
That, and also that it is in Bukhari and Muslim, and it has a very strong isnad, and his being close to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, of course that adds to its power. Definitely.
And putting the hands on the chest, like the people who claim to follow Imam Malik, rahimahullah ta'ala, they say that you don't have to put this here. Is this haram to take this off the chest, or is it some from the sunnah? To
well, we said it's the sunnah. I don't think you can call it a wajib without an evidence, or that. If somebody doesn't do it, his prayer is invalid. But the most we can say is that his prayer is not according to the Prophet's prayer. So
his prayer is deficient.
Yeah, deficient in some sense if he does not put his hands on his chest, because there is no proof for lowering the hands. There is no authentic hadith about praying with the hands on the sides.
I think the reason why Imam Malik did it was because his, as I'm sure everybody knows, his shoulders were...
That's what it said. Maybe, I don't know, that he could not put them on his... But if this is the case, then that's not an evidence for anyone. He had an excuse, and we do not have an excuse right now.
Is it true that each time you say Allah, you have to raise your hand?
Well, you have to listen to the tape, and
you were late. You were
wrong. You have to buy the whole set. It's 11 tapes now.
When you come up from rukua, is it a sunnah to put your hands sometimes, or they have to be extended down?
Well, this is another thing that we said. I think we discussed it last time, that the scholars of our time especially differed about this. Some of them say you put your hands on your chest, and the others say you don't. and that is based. Actually, no, we did not discuss it. We discussed it, and I remember now. I was talking to the brothers in Austin about this last weekend. The reason the people who put their hands on their chest, they say, they take the hadith which says, which we read a little earlier, that when the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم stood, كان إذا قام في الصلاة وضع يديه على يديه على صدره or something like that, which means when he stood in the prayer, he put his hands on his chest. So this is a general text, and they say it says general, it applies to any standing, so it should apply to the one before ruku' and the one after ruku'. And you know, Sheikh Albani also has lots of discussion about this particular issue, because people kept asking him, and his position was that it is a bid'ah to put your hands on your chest after the ruku'. But you know, it is important to note here that if the alim says about something it's a bid'ah, it means, my belief it's a bid'ah, but some other alim believes from his fiqh, from his understanding, that it is sunnah, it is recommended to do it that way. So it doesn't mean that he is saying about the other alim he's mubtada, but he says that my belief that it is bid'ah, but if somebody else has an ijtihad, so which means my belief is wrong, but somebody else has a belief differently. So he's not saying that the person who believes differently is mubtada, but he's saying from his point of view it is bid'ah. So this is important to understand the difference between these two matters. Now, his understanding, he brings this and other different examples about when there is a general text, nas'am. You cannot keep it as general as it is if it has been restricted by the actions of the Sahaba and the believers, the Salaf radiallahu anhu. So if the Sahaba and the Salaf did not practice it in its generality but limited, restricted it in a certain way, then you have to go by their restriction. Otherwise, you would be opening the way for bid'ah. He proved this by a very nice way to show that many bid'ah that has entered into Islam because of this. And the Salaf, it was not their practice to put their hands on their chest after ruku. It was not their practice at all. And to the extent that when Imam Ahmad was asked about putting the hands on the chest after ruku, he said it is permissible. So it means that it was not something that was known to him or something that was commonly practiced by him or others. Otherwise people would not have asked him, they would have asked him why people don't put their hands on the chest. So it was not known to be the practice of the Sahaba or the Tabi'in or the Salaf to put their hands on their chest after the ruku. Long. And he said, you know, similarly, when he sat, he would point with his finger. Then you apply the same general text and say, therefore, between the two sajdatain, you have to point with your finger. But nobody says it, and nobody does it. He said, but I expect some people to be doing it. And then he said in a later tape, he said, then I was praying in somewhere in Al-Haram, and I saw some people doing it, moving their finger in between the two sajdat. And I've seen some people doing it here in this country. So that's you know, if you go to the subject, study the subject of bid'ah, you find that this is a main important cause for bid'ah, that people take a general text and they find that the practice of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum was not to the fullest generosity of it, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Sahaba, but they leave that and they want to generalize it as it is without you know, following the understanding of the Salaf radiallahu anhu. So we'll stop here inshaAllah. Hadha subhanakallahu wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah. Wa ashhadu an la ilaha illa Allah wahdahu la sharika lah. Wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluh. Amma ba'd. So we continue inshaAllah from where we ended yesterday. But before that, I would like to read something from this, the introduction to this book. Alaykum as-salamu wa rahmatullah. This book is Talkhis Sifati Salati Nabi, the summarization or the summary of the Prophet's prayer described by Albani. So Sheikh Albani himself, he made a summary of his book, which is this one. I don't think it's translated to English. As-salamu alaykum. But one thing in it, in the introduction, is important, which is his definition of what is a rukun, a pillar, what is a condition, what is a wajib, and so on, that we discussed before, without referring to any specific place in the definition. So this is a good place to go to, and therefore I will read this. We read this together, inshallah. He said that there are some additional benefits in this book that he did not have chance to include them in the original. I don't know if any subsequent copies of the original incorporated those new things or not, Allahu Alam. But whichever the case, we are not going to go over the book. We are going over the introduction, and I don't think these definitions are available in the original. So that's why I brought this booklet. It says, الرُّكْنُ هُوَ مَا يَتِمُّ بِهِ الشَّيْءُ الَّذِي هُوَ فِيهِ وَيَلْزَمُ مِنْ عَدَمِ وُجُودِهِ بُتْلَانُ مَا هُوَ رُكْنٌ فِيهِ. I think we gave a definition similar to this. And وَالشَّرْطُ كَالرُّكْنِ إِلَّا أَن يَكُونَ خَارِجًا عَمَّا هُوَ شَرْطٌ فِيهِ, which means that the shart, the condition, is something that an act is required for an act, and the act will not be fulfilled. It is external to the act, first of all. The condition is external to the act. It precedes the act. It comes before the act. And the act would not stand or be acceptable unless the condition is satisfied. Okay, so this is exactly what we mentioned before. Whereas the rukun is similar to the condition, the pillar is similar to a condition, except that it is part of the act. It is part of the act that if one drops, then the whole act is invalidated. Okay? So what is an example for shart? Anybody? We mentioned many examples before, so if somebody can bring up one or two examples, inshallah, so that we can go on to a condition.
Tahara,
wudu. Tahara and wudu are required for the prayer, and they precede the prayer. So they are not part of the prayer, but they are conditioned for the prayer. Okay, good. How about takbirat al-ihram is part of the prayer, and it is a rukun. It's a pillar, as we mentioned before. Ruku', for example, is a pillar. يَلْزَوْ مِنْ عَدَمِهِ وَطْلَانِهَا. If you do not perform ruku', this invalidates the whole prayer. Facing the Qibla, yeah, it is a rukun that precedes the prayer. Yeah, you are right. Shart, sorry, a condition that precedes the prayer, which means it's a shart. Al-wajib is, or the obligation is, هو ما ثبت الأمر به في الكتاب أو السنة ولا دليل على ركنيته أو شرطيته ويثاب فاعله ويعاقب تاركه إلا لعذر ومثله ومثله الفرض والتفريق بينه وبين الواجب والواجب اصطلاح حادث لا دليل عليه. Now he says the wajib or the obligation is something which the command has been established in its regard in the book or the sunnah, which means there is a command to perform it in the book or the sunnah. That is the wajib. And there is no, other than this command, there is no proof that it is a pillar or a condition. Okay? So, in other words, to be a pillar or a condition, there need to be a statement, a text indicating that if one does not do this, the prayer is not valid. Okay, so that makes it a pillar. Like لا يقبل الله صلاة رجل لا يتم ركوعه وسجوده. Allah does not accept the prayer of some, a person who does not complete his ruku' and sujood. So if somebody does it quickly, that in fact is a prayer, and that is why we said that al-utma'nan, to complete the ruku' and sujood and other parts of the prayer, is a rukun for the prayer when we discuss the arkan or the pillars. So the wajib or is something that even though there was command to perform it, but there is no proof that if you do not do it, it invalidates the prayer, like the rukun or the shart. Unless the person, of course, so the person commits a sin by not doing it. That's what he's saying. And the one who does it is rewarded. The one who doesn't do it is sinful by that, unless he has an excuse. Unless he has an excuse. Similarly, al-fard, he says, fard is the same as wajib. Fard and wajib both mean obligation, and there is no distinction between them. And whatever distinction that was made by some scholars, and this is usually the only distinction made between fard and wajib, you find it in al-madhhab al-hanafi. They consider wajib like somewhere lesser than fard. It's higher than a voluntary deed, but it is lesser than a fard, somewhere in between. So there is no proof for that from the sunnah. Hadithun la dalil alayh. Now here you find that the definition of Sheikh Albani is different slightly from what I defined before, and I want to point this out, because what I said is that rukun, the definitions were the same, but I said something additional, and now I'm not sure if it is true or not. I have to search more for it in the books of Usul, which is that I said that the pillar, if one doesn't do it, whether forgetting or intentionally, that invalidates the prayer. Which means if he forgets to make ruku'ah, and later on remember that he did not make ruku'ah or one of the two sajda, that invalidates that rak'ah that had that ruku'ah as part of it. And he has to either make up that rak'ah, if that is still possible, or make up the whole prayer, if the time has passed so long that it is not sensible to or reasonable to make it up. But this invalidates the prayer no matter what, if one remembers that he has done it or knows that he has done it, has not performed a rukun. That's what I said before, which is true if he does it intentionally, but if he does it or he forgets and he misses a part and then later on remembers, that invalidates the prayer. I believe that it still does, even though he doesn't get into this detail here, but I know from the opinion of Sheikh Albani that this is his opinion too. Now there is a slight difference that you'll find among the scholars in regard to shart, to the condition. Like if somebody prayed without wudu and later on he remembered that he did not have wudu, does he have to make up that prayer? Some say yes, some say no. And the opinion that I accept more is that yes, one should, this being a condition for the prayer, one should make it up if he remembers later on that he did not have wudu. But as I said, there is some slight difference among the scholars in this regard. Now the thing that Sheikh Albani rahimahullah does not say anything in its regard is about the wajib, that all what he says is that the person who does it is rewarded, the one who doesn't do it is liable to punishment unless he had an excuse. But he doesn't say that the person who doesn't do it, that invalidates the prayer. Whereas what I said before is that if a person does not do a wajib intentionally, that invalidates the prayer. That was my prior previous understanding. So I need to verify this. This is the only point that needs to be verified. And an example of this, let's suppose somebody is doing the prayer, does not make the tashahud in the middle of the prayer, which is a wajib, and he intentionally stands to the third rak'ah without making this tashahud. Does that invalidate the prayer? My understanding was that yes, it does. because he did it intentionally. Whereas if he forget, then that does not invalidate the prayer, and there is a way to make up for it, as we know from the Sunnah. But as I said, we have to verify this point. So inshallah, I'll try to search more and see what are the sayings and the proofs for it from the statements of the scholars of Usul al-Fiqh, foundations or fundamentals of Fiqh. مذهب الإمام الشافعي يقول أن الواجب تركه يعني عمدا يبطل الصلاة. Maybe it's probably what he's saying, that this is according to مذهب الشافعي, and probably so, because you know I was brought up according to مذهب الشافعي, so I still have remnants of that مذهب in my background, and maybe that's why I'm saying this. But inshallah we'll see. But it doesn't mean that Imam Shafi'i's madhab is weak, actually. In fact, it is the strongest of the four madhab in regards to usul. That's probably something that we need to know, that Shafi'i madhab of the four imams, Imam Shafi'i is the strongest in matters of usul, the foundations of fiqh and the methods of deriving the ahkam, the rulings from the given evidence, and you know, sufficient to know that he is the one who founded the subject of usul al-fiqh by his book Al-Risala. And as Sheikh Albani rahimahullah once was asked, he was asked, if you were not Salafi, what else would you have, which madhab would you have chosen to be? And he said Shafi'i. He said, if I were not Salafi, I would be Shafi'i, because the Shafi'i madhab is closest to the Salafi in terms of their method of deriving the ahkam. On the other hand, the Hanbali madhab is the closest to the Salafi in the regard to the use of the evidence, the access to the evidence and the use of the evidence. Imam Ahmad having been the most knowledgeable of the four imams in matters of in hadith. The knowledge of hadith. So anyways, you know, this is probably a matter of difference among the scholars from what we already have heard. And inshallah, if I get time to verify it a little more and find some indication to weigh one opinion over the others, I'll bring it to you. So this is shart, والركن والواجب, or fard, and then as-sunnah. As-sunnah ma wadaba an-nabiy sallallahu alayhi wasallam alayhi min al-ibadat da'iman aw ghaliban wa lam ya'mur bihi amra ijab wa yusab fa'ilaha wa la yu'aqab tarikuha. He said it twice. Okay, which means it is something that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam did consistently of the worships, that is, or most often, and but he did not command people to do it in a positive way, that is, commands, enforcing that command. So the one who does it is rewarded. The sunnah, the one who does it is rewarded, and the one who does not do it, he is not liable to punishment for that. As for the hadith, this is a good thing to bring out, because it is often cited by people. As for the hadith which many people sometimes cite, which says من ترك سنتي لم تنله شفاعتي, whoever leaves my sunnah, he will not be subject to my shafa'ah, my intercession. He says this does not have a basis from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So it is prohibited to attribute it to him sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But anyways, I mean, the meaning is correct in one sense, not as a hadith, but as an understanding, that the one who does not follow the sunnah, not the sunnah by the meaning of the voluntary acts, but the one who leaves the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, which means his way as a whole, with this meaning of the sunnah, then of course he will not be of those who will be we know that he will not be as likely to get the shafa'ah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we know the hadith of Al-Hawd, the pool of the Prophet ﷺ on the Day of Judgment, that some people will be turned away from it and not allowed to drink from it. And those are the people who turned away from the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ in this life. Naam, yes,
I was going to say an example.
For sunnah?
The wajib and the sunnah.
Okay. What is it? Go ahead. Or you want an example about a sunnah in the prayer?
For example, like in the prayer or everything in general?
This is general, but we are bringing it here because in order to apply it for the subject discussion of the prayer. Or we have been, actually in the last few meetings, we covered the arkan of the prayer, the pillars. We covered the wajib, the wajibat, or the obligations. And we covered the voluntary deeds last time, both the action, those which have to do with actions and with statements, sayings. But when we talked about them, we did not bring a clear definition or a systematic definition of the these four different terms, and that is why we are covering them now. But the examples, we had lots of examples about, anybody can bring an example of a sunnah that we covered last time, yesterday. Sunnah in the prayer, yeah, was in the prayer.
Raising the hands.
Exactly. All raising of the hands, we said, is sunnah. None of it, there is no proof that any of it is wajib. Okay? And as we said, the wajib is something that that the Prophet ﷺ commanded people to do it. And there is no, even though he always raised his hands with takbirat al-ihram and also with going to ruku', with standing from ruku' and with standing from the tashahud. Okay. Well, no, we said, okay, we probably didn't make the distinction clear, but we said when we spoke last about this hadith that has no basis, we said that the sunnah has two, the word sunnah is used in two senses. The first sense is everything that the Prophet ﷺ came with, and that includes the thing that he required from people to do, the thing that he recommended for them to do, the thing that he made mubah, permissible for them to do, and the thing that he disapproved of or forbade. All of these are part of the way of the Prophet ﷺ. So this is the general meaning of sunnah. But then we are talking, when we talk in fiqh, usually when we say this is a sunnah, we mean it is a voluntary deed as contrary to fard. And in this sense, the sunnah in the fiqh terms and the wajib in the fiqh terms are part of the overall sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So when we say that the beard is a sunnah, it means a sunnah means from the way of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But is it wajib? Yeah, it is wajib. It is required sunnah. Whereas what is recommended? For instance, what?
Maybe siwak.
Siwak. Yeah, I want to say siwak, but yeah, siwak. We cannot. We say it is a sunnah. It is recommended, but we cannot. We do not have a proof that it reaches to the level of wujub. Or probably there is, but I mean, nothing comes to the mind right now. One need to encompass all the evidences in, or these texts in this regard.
Right?
It is recommended, at least we say that it's recommended, even though it is, so it is a sunnah, a recommended sunnah. The other one is a wajib sunnah. Mm-hmm. Did this what you meant?
That is clear, but they go ahead and put a new group, which is called wajibatu sunnah.
Wajibatu sunnah.
I thought it was odd.
Do you have examples? Any examples of that?
No, I don't have many examples.